Now, let me give a little disclaimer before I even start this message or the series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Denny and I were talking before this, and Denny's an old-timer. He's been here for TBF throughout the years, and I preached 57 sermons just to get through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So we went, and that's an average of about something like 1.8 verses per sermon, okay? And that's over a year, and we took a few breaks here and there and stuff. Now, unfortunately, we never uploaded those sermons online. I still got the old audio cassettes, so I'm talking to a few people and trying to see if we can upload them online, and we might be able to do that in the future. I also have my complete set of notes. We'll have that in booklet form for everybody. This is vitally important. But basically what I'm saying now is I at the end of the sermon, I don't want a mad rush saying, well, you could have emphasized this more, and you could have said this, you could have added this. Yes, I could have, but then it's going to be another 57 weeks. I'm hoping to get through this in 4 weeks, just a light overview. And believe me, I've been wrestling the whole week on what not to say. So just keep that in mind, that if you do want more information, a more thorough study, the Sermon on the Mount, we can get those materials to you. And so we want to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why is the Sermon on the Mount so important? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of people don't recognize this, but the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the Jewish rabbis, their oral traditions, their oral commentary, their oral explanation of what the Old Testament law really meant. And eventually, it was put down in written form, and they call it the Talmud. Okay? This is Jesus' Talmud. This is the infallible, inerrant, God's own interpretation, God telling us, this is what I meant when I gave you the Old Testament. So it amazes me that there are so many Christians who still interpret God's Old Testament law in ways that Jesus never did. Okay? So I think we need to look really close at this. So this is Jesus' commentary on the Old Testament law. Just as Moses went up on a mountaintop to receive God's law, Jesus now goes up on a mountaintop to explain God's law. Okay? And now the Old Testament prescribed over 600 different laws. Exodus 20, what we know as the Ten Commandments, sums up these over 600 laws in just 10 commandments. You think, wow, that's a really good summary. Well, Jesus summed them up in just two commands, Mark chapter 12, 30 and 31. So Jesus is saying, you know, and Paul tells us, don't get all caught up with the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. When you get caught up with the letter of the law, what happens is you focus on outward obedience. You focus on human effort in an attempt to please God and outwardly obeying God's commands. Jesus says that's not good enough. God demands obeying him from the heart, and this cannot be done unless you receive a new heart. This is why Jesus could tell Nicodemus, probably one of the most righteous men of his day, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need a new birth. We need to be born again, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit before we can even begin to please God from the heart. And so Jesus goes out of his way to make clear his view on these. Now the Ten Commandments, the first four dealt with our relationship with God. Okay? Worship God alone. Don't bow before false idols. Don't bow before idols. Don't take God's name in vain, and keep holy the Sabbath day. The first four dealt with our relationship with God, and then the last six dealt with our relationship with other people. Well, Jesus summed it up as this: love, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what the law is getting at. so that the Apostle Paul can give us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And he goes on and mentions some of the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, against such things, there is no law. So with that changed heart, you just naturally walk with Jesus. You just naturally obey Jesus because you have been changed from within. So Jesus focused on a changed heart, not outward obedience. Now let's take a look at the first two verses here. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then Jesus begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes, basically, you know, the blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are these, blessed are those. The Beatitudes are basically the traits of those who will inherit God's kingdom. Another way of saying the Beatitudes, then, since they're the traits of those who will inherit God's kingdom, the characteristics of true believers, it's true spirituality. Not some pseudo, you know, the Buddhists can come up with some kind of pseudo spirituality. Hindus can as well. Muslims can as well. The sad thing is, we can bring into our church service, we can come to church and can bring our own false spirituality. Okay? And so this tells us the true spirituality, the way believers really ought to be, the characteristics of true believers. It talks about spirit-filled living and having a godly attitude. Jesus defines all of this for us. Now, the word blessed is mentioned over and over again in the first, verses 3 through 12. And blessed, Makarios is the joy that comes from living in God's kingdom. So when God's word said, blessed are the poor in spirit, you could translate that, happy are the poor in spirit. But what it really means is not happiness, but the joy that comes with being in God's kingdom. That if you're in God's kingdom, you have a peace which surpasses all human understanding. Okay? You have a joy that endures despite bad circumstances. And so in verses 3 through 12, the Beatitudes, what we have here is Jesus giving us the description, a general description of what one of his followers is really like. Okay? A description of a true believer. And so let's take a look at some of these characteristics. Verses 3 through 12. And so, you know, this is really important, too, especially when we get to verses 17 through 20. Jesus was performing miracles even on the Sabbath day when you're supposed to rest. Okay? Jesus was telling people, your sins are forgiven. Totally apart from the temple sacrifices. So Jesus was getting a reputation of being anti-law. He was hanging out with sinners, with sinful people. Because they knew they were sinners. They knew they needed a Savior. They knew they needed forgiveness. And so Jesus was getting a reputation. How many times you get a reputation that you don't deserve? Jesus was getting, he was being falsely accused of being anti-Mosaic law. Okay? Anti-Moses. Some would even say he's teaching licentiousness, a license to sin, because he's hanging out with sinners. No, he's saved. He came to save those sinners. And so Jesus had to make it clear, look, I am the Savior, but I am not opposed to the Old Testament. So Jesus is making no apologies for writing the Old Testament. He's going to explain it. He's saying, you guys are misunderstanding what it's all about. So when he gives the characteristics of a true believer, he doesn't really tell you what a true believer does or doesn't do. That's not the main emphasis. The emphasis is the inward purity of the true believer and that humility before God, so that we acknowledge our sinfulness and we come to God for salvation. So look at verses 3 through 12. Jesus says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let's break this down. Again, this is just a summary, so we can't spend too much time on it. But the poor in spirit are those who admit that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. There's no such thing as a true believer who does not have at least enough humility to acknowledge, I deserve the flames of hell. I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. And I cannot please God in my own strength. Without that minimal amount of humility, you will not see the kingdom of God. Okay? There are a lot of people that I witness to that I tell them, I'll come right out and say, you are okay in my book. You're all right in my book. I give you an A+ in my book. You're a good neighbor. You don't bother me. But then I tell them, I say, but to be totally honest with you, my book doesn't amount to a hill of beans. On a judgment day, it's not going to be Phil Fernandez's books that are open. Okay? It's going to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who's going to open his books. And that's the issue. Are you okay in his books? And the fact of the matter is, if we're honest, we got to acknowledge we're poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt before God. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we're sinners who cannot save themselves. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? Verse 23 of that chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why Paul says that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus alone. And then he tells us we have no reason to boast. Poor in spirit. John 15:5, Jesus tells us that he's the vine, we're the branches. He tells us that apart from him, we can do nothing. And, I even heard a heretic. I was watching a heretic and I was ready to take notes on the heretic to try to nail him for some heresy. And believe me, this guy, 9 out of 10 times when he opens his mouth, nothing but heresy. And the guy preached a good message. And I was really convicted. I thought, man, if God can use a heretic to preach the word of God, then I guess he could use Phil Fernandez. I mean, even God could speak through a donkey if he wants. And, but that one guy, that one heretic, I don't want to mention his name because I don't want to promote his ministry. But he read that passage and he said that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, Jesus didn't say, apart from me, you can do a little bit. Okay? Apart from Jesus, you can do absolutely nothing. I mean, is that humiliating or what? To know that there's nothing that Phil Fernandez could do, nothing that I could ever do that could please God. That apart from Jesus, I could do nothing. Now, if I trust in Jesus for salvation, allow Jesus to work through me, then he changes me from within, and I could start, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I could start pleasing God. But it's not me. The only good stuff you could say about Phil Fernandez, those are the changes that Jesus made in me. Now, the poor in spirit, what is their reward? The reward is the kingdom of heaven. When we go over an overview of Jesus' teachings, which will be in a few weeks, we'll break down what is the kingdom of heaven. I believe, I'm one of those preachers who believes the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. I think the reason why Matthew likes to use kingdom of heaven, even though he does use kingdom of God at times, he doesn't like using God's name too much. You know, he fears of taking God's name in vain. So you replace God with where he reigns, that's heaven, so kingdom of heaven. But basically, I'll just run through it real quick. The kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. Okay, it's the sphere or the domain of a king. And so right now, the present spiritual stage of God's kingdom, you read about it in Romans 14:17, is in the hearts of believers. Jesus, right now, the kingdom of God is on earth. Jesus reigns in the hearts of believers. Okay? Paul could say that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Yet, the kingdom of God is still yet to come. And where Jesus, when he teaches us the Our Father, the pattern for prayer, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is not being perfectly obeyed on earth at this point. So the future physical stage of God's kingdom is on earth when Jesus returns to reign. But the initial stage right now is true spirituality, spirit-filled living. Okay? Jesus reigning in the hearts of the believers. But the fact that he's saying the poor in spirit, their reward is the kingdom of heaven, you're going to find that all these things that are offered here to the people he's describing are things that all believers will experience. So this is not, the Beatitudes is not a description of super Christians. The Beatitudes is a description of what all believers should be like. Okay? Because after all believers should be poor in spirit, we should mourn, we should be meek, we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, we should be merciful, we should be pure in heart, we should be peacemakers, and we're going to be, like it or not, we're going to be persecuted. Okay? And all true believers will receive what these receive. We'll receive the kingdom of heaven, comfort, we'll reign on earth with Jesus. We'll receive satisfaction if we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We'll receive mercy. We'll see God. We'll be called the sons of God. And we'll receive great reward in heaven. So this is not some, this is like the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, when you go to Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's not your job to say, okay, well, yeah, I think God's given me kindness and gentleness, but not patience. And if you're a believer, you're supposed to manifest all of that fruit. And if you're not, you know, what's wrong with this picture? I got to get back on my face and repent and allow the Holy Spirit to work through me. It's the same with the Beatitudes. And in fact, it runs throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We're supposed, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, very convicting. When you read it, you got to ask yourself, am I really like this? Okay? Am I really like this? And the Bible's a big book. It's actually a collection of 66 books. It's real easy to pick and choose. Say, I like these 15 things. I'm going to ignore these other 600 things. Okay? We're not supposed to pick and choose. And Jesus says, this is how you apply my law. This is how you come to me for salvation. And these are the characteristics you should live by. So first off, you need to admit you're spiritually bankrupt. Secondly, you need to mourn. You see, once you recognize you're spiritually bankrupt, once you recognize that you're separated from God, that calls for mourning. Okay? You know, there's a lot in a fallen world. There's a lots of reasons why we should mourn. Somebody's got to mourn for the over 100 million babies that are being aborted each day before they see the light of day. But one of the very first things we should be mourning for is who I am and how I have fallen short from glorifying the God who created me. I need to recognize I'm spiritually bankrupt and then mourn because I'm not satisfied with mere human righteousness. See, this was the Jesus's commentary on the Old Testament law was also his refutation of the Pharisees and the scribes and their view about what righteousness is. Skip down to verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the easy way to whitewash over that so that it doesn't convict us is to say, well, Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites. So, yeah, as long as you're not a hypocrite, you can see the kingdom of God. No, you got to understand, the Pharisees and the scribes probably had the highest level of human righteousness possible. Okay? Even Paul, when you check out Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about himself before he came to Christ as a Pharisee. He said, as to the law, I was blameless. Now, when you read Paul, you realize Paul teaches we're sinners. We can't save ourselves by our works. We can only be saved through faith in Jesus and by God's grace. We know that Paul's not saying he's perfect. So the only thing he could be saying was, as a Pharisee, as a Jewish rabbi, I perfectly obeyed God's laws on the outside. When Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, read Matthew 23 when you get a chance, especially verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And yeah, but he tells them there, you guys clean the outside of the bowl, but the inside is filthy. You should first clean the inside. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look white and clean. You can go to a tomb that contains a rotting corpse, and you can paint it real white and make it look real nice and pretty. But on the inside, it still stinks. On the inside, you still have the decaying remains of a human being. And Jesus is saying that's his problem with the Pharisees was not their outward behavior. They were impeccable on the outward realm. But they actually, if you think you can save yourself by your works, if you think you can please your God through your own outward obedience, okay, you are still lost. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were re-offering Cain's sacrifice. They were rebuilding the Tower of Babel, to be honest with you. And they did not realize that the righteousness that God demands is a righteousness that only comes from the heart and can only take place if we're born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why Isaiah 64, verse 6, says that our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. So you say, well, I do lots of good. Of course I'm going to heaven. I do a lot of good stuff. Well, you can take all those that good stuff and you can just build and make a big mound out of all those so-called good works, and on a judgment day, those filthy rags are going to be burned up. Okay? We've got to be poor in spirit and acknowledge, Lord, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I'm spiritually bankrupt, and I mourn because of that. I long to please my Creator, but I know that I do not have the ability on my own to please Him, and that causes me to mourn. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, well, those who mourn, blessed are those who mourn because they shall be comforted. You get a little glimpse of that in Revelation 21:1-4. The day's going to come when our Lord is going to return, and He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we'll be comforted. You know, one of the problems with believers like me and you, we want our comfort now. And we've had so much comfort here living in America that we think it's, you know, we got an entitlement mentality. That amount of comfort is owed to me, you know. Forget about setting aside one day for rest a week. We really believe that the 40-hour work week is biblical. And we really believe we deserve all this comfort. And but the fact of the matter, the day will come when we'll receive our comfort. Any comfort we get in this life, praise God, thank God for it. But we're not guaranteed that. We're not guaranteed comfort. We are guaranteed persecution. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We're not guaranteed comfort. So when you, you know, somebody makes fun of you for being, I was just talking to Mike about, you know, having Thanksgiving with relatives, and sometimes not all relatives are saved. So sometimes they use the holidays as a chance to slam the Christians and insult them and attack them or whatever. And that's the way it used to be with my family back in Jersey. You know, so when people insult us, we feel like saying, why, God, why? And I think sometimes the Lord's up in heaven and says, well, I told you, this is exactly the way it's going to be. You know? Now, when we're not being persecuted, and when we're receiving comfort, that's when we ought to ask God, why? Do I really know you? Because you promised me, you know, God doesn't sell us, you know, doesn't. He's not like a salesman who lies about the product to us. In fact, Jesus even tells us, count the cost before you come to Christ. You want to be my disciple, count the cost. And but whatever the case, those who acknowledge their poor in spirit come to Christ for salvation because they mourn about their separation from God and they long to be in a right relationship with God, they shall be comforted. Then we're told, blessed are the meek. Some translations say gentle, the meek. This means humble submission to God. It's the opposite of being prideful. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's our job to lay ourselves low before the Lord. It's his job to exalt us, to lift us up. It's our job to carry a cross, whatever mission God's given to us, to bear the sufferings that he's called us to. It's his job to issue crowns. And to exalt us. But the meek, that humble submission to God, that refusal to be arrogant, to be prideful. This means often horses are described as meek. They're powerful, but it's a controlled power. Okay? This controlled power during Jesus' day, what it meant, this meant that those who sought to build God's kingdom, not their own. Unlike the zealot revolutionaries, the zealots were saying, look, it's wrong for these pagan Romans to enslave us. They want to control our every move, and therefore we need to revolt against them. Barabbas was probably a zealot. He was an insurrectionist, a revolutionary. And, you know, so I'm sure that a lot of the rabbis wanted to paint Jesus in that corner. And say, Jesus is like that. Jesus wants to overthrow Rome. He's a revolutionary. Let's get him in trouble with the Romans, which is what they eventually did with the high priest and the Sadducees eventually did. But meekness means control power. This is why Moses got in trouble. You know, God told Moses, speak to the rock and water will come out. Moses took a stick and beat the rock and started screaming, and God said, okay, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. And it's like, wow, that's a pretty, you know, that's a pretty nasty punishment just because the guy blew his top. But the scriptures teach us Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. After 40 years of being in the wilderness, before the 40 years of wandering, But after he had killed that Egyptian in an outburst of anger, he learned to control his anger and to control his strength to the point where God expected a lot more out of him. Okay? But that controlled power and realizing being content knowing that someday our king will come. Someday he will reign. And that he doesn't need us to topple the Romans of our day. The meek are those who desire spiritual salvation more than political salvation. Doesn't mean that true believers shouldn't get involved in political, moral issues of their day, but it means that they acknowledge that our need to be saved from our sins is much greater than our need for political freedom. And it's really crazy, too, because the Old Testament predicted the Jewish Messiah is going to come. He's going to conquer the enemies of the Jews, and then he will reign over the entire earth. Okay? And so what did these zealots want? These zealots figured, well, if Messiah hasn't come yet, maybe if we start the battle of Armageddon with the Romans, Messiah will then come and rescue us. And then Israel will rule over the entire world. Okay? And what Jesus is saying is the zealots are not going to get what they want. The meek are. The ones who realized that my king will come, he doesn't need my help, he will conquer on his own, he doesn't need my help. In the meantime, I just serve him, worship him. I try to protect my family best I can. But you control yourself with that humility, that submission to God, recognizing that he is the one who will come and conquer and make things right. You know, it's one of my problems with post-millennialism. I'm a premillennialist. I believe Jesus will literally return before the millennium, the thousand-year reign, and that Jesus will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. The post-millennialists believe the church is going to bring on a long age of peace and righteousness, and then after the world's been all straightened out by the church, then Jesus will return at the end of that. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? The Bible teaches that until the Prince of Peace comes, we will have no peace. In the meantime, you try to protect your family and all, but you recognize that we don't inherit the earth. If you haven't realized this yet, we don't fit. And one of the big problems of the evangelical church today, it wants to fit. You know, the evangelical church wants to fit in with the world so that the world looks and says, man, you Christians are cool. Let me tell you, if the world thinks that Trinity Bible Fellowship is cool, we're doing something wrong. Okay? We don't fit. Okay? This is not our home. If we feel too comfortable here, we don't love Jesus enough. Okay? We're just passing through here. And yet, the meek, those who are just content with the Lord being in his will and serving him, and proclaiming his gospel message, they're the ones who will inherit the earth, the true believers. You know, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says that believers will reign with Christ on earth. And you can run throughout the scriptures and see that teaching. Matthew 19:30 says that many who are last will be first, and the first will be last. So, you know, if you feel like, man, you know, I'm just getting trampled on by the world and the world hates me and they view me as a lowlife and stuff, if that's because you're preaching Jesus, then congratulations. Blessed are you. Blessed are the meek, for the meek will inherit the earth. Then we're told, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So those who eagerly desire to please God, God's word says they will be satisfied. You know, please don't ever reach the point, because when you do, God smacks you down. Don't reach that point where you think, wow, I have spiritually arrived. I am really, man, I'm thinking back the last two or three days. I can't even think of one sin I committed the last 3 days. You know, there's a lot of evidence in that, okay? But that's just evidence of your ability and my ability to overlook obvious sin. Okay? And whether it's outward or inward, it's still sin. And but if you really hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, you're not going to be satisfied here and now. Okay? God promises that eventually we'll be satisfied because the Holy Spirit will indwell us. Jesus Christ, His righteousness, He takes on our sin. We take on His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the day will come when we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye when we meet Jesus, when He returns, when the total presence of sin will be removed from us. Until that day, we still need to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, because we'll still, even being saved, we still fall short time and time again. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. If you're merciful, you're compassionate, you're willing to forgive others. Okay? Let me tell you, this is one of the most vicious, disgusting lies that is being proclaimed from pulpits in the evangelical church today. And that is the idea that if you're a Christian, forgiving others is optional. Okay? Forgiving others is optional. Because not only is it vicious to the people you're not forgiving, it is vicious to you. I could tell you, just from looking at my mother's side of the family and my father's side of the family, my mother's side of the family, we tended to be more mafiosa. If they weren't actually in the mafia, the ones that weren't in the mafia, they at least had that attitude. Okay? It was all about vengeance. There was no room for forgiveness. My father's side of the family, the Portuguese side, they were all about turning the other cheek. They were all about forgiveness. And I'll tell you, just from looking at that, I mean, my father's side of the family, when they die in their late 80s, everybody's like, whoa, why so young? Because they're pretty healthy. They usually die in their sleep in their mid-90s. My mother's side of the family, you know, if some guy dies of a massive heart attack age 55, that's not surprising. But one side, just they always had to get even. And it just tears, just watching it tear people up, people that you love, and tearing them up. And, you know, let me tell you, don't just forgive your friends, forgive your enemies. If you don't want to forgive your enemy, it's going to eat away at you for the rest of your life. And guess what? You're probably making your enemy happy. Because if he's your enemy, he's happy that you're not happy. And forgiveness is not optional. Look, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, those who are willing to forgive others, because God will forgive them. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let me tell you something. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Yet the perfect God was able to forgive the imperfect you and the imperfect me. What right do we, as imperfect people, have to withhold forgiveness from other imperfect people? Especially our friends that don't even know Jesus. I wouldn't expect them to treat me right. We've got to be merciful. Look at what Jesus says right after the the Our Father in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 14 and 15. Because Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You might say, well, Jesus thought, well, some of them are going to say, well, I don't forgive my debtors. And so Jesus says this at the end of it, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So basically what God's Word is saying, if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. Does that mean we have to work to earn salvation? No, what Jesus is saying is, if you are a true believer, you're going to be so grateful for being forgiven through salvation in Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit's going to indwell you and change you from within, make you more Christ-like from within, that it's going to be natural for you to forgive others. If you have a real big problem with forgiveness, I would examine yourself to see whether you're in Christ. Okay? Because generally speaking, people who have a hard time forgiving others are people who have not really experienced God's forgiveness. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, those who are willing to forgive others, God will forgive them. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart means to be inwardly clean, not mere outward obedience. We don't have time to look at these passages, but Titus 3:5 talks about the Holy Spirit regenerating us, giving us the new birth and cleansing us from within. 1 Samuel 16:7, when it was time for Samuel to appoint the next king of Israel after King Saul had messed up, God had to tell Samuel the prophet was actually impressed with the size and the stature of David's brother Eliab. Now keep in mind, Saul was the tallest Israelite. So Samuel the prophet's kind of bummed. I'm not going to find a guy that buffed. And then he sees Eliab and says, whoa, you know, maybe he's not as tall as Saul, but he might be even more buffed than him. And God tells him in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Pharisees, it was all about outward obedience to God's commands. Then they would add their own thousands of technicalities to it, and it was all outward obedience. God looks at the heart. If there's no evidence of a changed heart, then there's no evidence that that person has really been saved. But we're told that the pure in heart, the inwardly clean, not mere outward obedience, but the inwardly clean, they shall see God. 1 John 3:2. Tells us that we'll be like Jesus when we see him, for we shall see him face to face when Jesus returns. Then the peacemakers. Jesus said in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are those who are at peace with God and seek to be at peace with all men. You know, that being at peace with God through Jesus' salvation, Romans 5:1 talks about that. But Romans 12, look at Romans 12, 17 to 21. Paul says this. Paul's saying the same thing that Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, turn the other cheek. He's saying the same thing. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What Paul's saying is not always possible. It's your job, it's my job to go out of the way to live at peace with all men. At the same time, it's not always possible. That's why the United States government needs a military. That's why we need police officers, okay? That's why people need to protect their loved ones. But if possible, as long as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so if we're peacemakers, then we're truly sons of God. And to be a true peacemaker, you got to be at peace with God, and then you seek to be at peace with all men. See, Jesus refused to identify with those who sought to establish God's kingdom on earth by force. He refused to identify with the zealots. This is the number one reason why Jesus was rejected as the Jewish Messiah. Because the Jews wanted a military, political, conquering Messiah. And Jesus did not want to lead a revolt against Rome. And so the Jews said, well, we'd rather have Barabbas. He's a failed insurrectionist, but at least he's an insurrectionist. At least he's a revolutionary. But Jesus was saying, no, I'm not here to identify with the zealots, okay? Jesus is saying, my true followers, they turn the other cheek. My true followers understand it's not man's job to seek vengeance. It's man's job to forgive, to turn the other cheek. Now, this is not talking about self-defense. The Bible teaches that you have the right to defend yourself and to defend others. But what it's talking about is the idea of taking your own vengeance. We Christians have to be peacemakers. God is all about the whole reason why Jesus came to earth was to make peace between God and man. And then his second coming, he'll bring peace on earth. Where when Jesus reigns on earth, it'll be an age of peace and righteousness. And then the last few verses, blessed are the persecuted. And we'll close with these. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So those who suffer harm, whether they be insults or financial harm or physical harm, those who suffer harm for the sake of Jesus and the cause of righteousness, great will be their reward in heaven. Again, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Look at John chapter 15. Remember that I said Jesus did not promise me comfort in this life. He didn't promise you comfort in this life. So when we get it, that's a little extra added blessing. Thank God for him. Realize all good blessings, they come from the Lord. But that wasn't promised. Okay? But God did promise us that we would suffer. Look at what Jesus says in John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, did they persecute Jesus? Oh, yeah. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Okay? Jesus promised us not comfort, but persecution. Look what Paul said in 2 Timothy, the last letter he wrote before he was executed by the Romans. 2 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter 3, and verse 12. Paul says this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's hard for we Americans to believe because we've seen so little persecution throughout most of our lives. So it's actually reassuring to me that I've been made fun of, that I've received some insults, because that does fall under the category of persecution, at least persecution light. Okay? I think the way things are shaping up in this country, you want to see the way the world views Christians who are vocal about their faith. Just look at the way the sports media dealt with Tim Tebow. Has there ever been another quarterback with a winning record in the NFL that had more wins than he had losses in the NFL? All the sports experts and gurus came out of the woodwork saying because of his throwing motion, he'll never make it in the NFL. Well, he's winning games. Yeah, but he'll never make it in the NFL. Well, the Broncos were 1-3 without him. And then he led them into the playoffs, turned their season around, and then won a playoff game. Yeah, but his throwing motion, this and that, blah, blah, blah. There's guys out there that, one guy, one quarterback, I won't mention his name, I won't embarrass the guy. He's got a 1-7 record in the NFL. Never won a Heisman Trophy in college. And sportscasters have no problem that the guy's still on an NFL team. Yes, we've been persecuted, but that persecution is going to get worse and worse and worse. Okay? We've got to understand. We've got to decide which side am I on. If the world hates Jesus, and it does, it's going to hate Jesus' true followers. And so persecution just comes with the turf. And I'm telling you, the evangelical church, this is not being preached a lot right now because the evangelical church, God wants us to find common ground with the world so that we could lead some of them to Christ. But if you focus too much on common ground, okay, eventually you have no place to lead them to because you've decided to move your camp into their camp and now your camp doesn't exist anymore. Okay? It's all right to find common ground with the world and to try to, without sinning, try to lead them to Christ. But when the church tries to become the world in an attempt to attract the world, number one, it's not going to attract them because it's going to be the same thing that they are. It's got to be something different to attract them to begin with. But number two, the church is no longer going to be the church. So we've got to understand that people who do not want God in their lives are not going to want God's people in their lives. And the insults are going to come. And we Americans, we are so thin-skinned. We get hurt so much by just people saying things. Now you can't even say, hi, how you doing, without people thinking, what do you mean by that? Okay, let me tell you, we're being maligned in the media right now. It's going to get worse. You can look at the propaganda films of the Nazis 10 years before they started putting innocent Jewish people into ovens, how they stereotyped the Jews. That's the same way Christians are being stereotyped right now in our media. And it's been going on longer than 10 years. We've got to decide which side we're on. But those who truly love the Lord Jesus, they're going to be persecuted. So the characteristics of a true believer, poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? Have you acknowledged before God that you're spiritually bankrupt without Jesus? Do you mourn because you're separated from God apart from Jesus? Are you meek? Have you humbled yourself before God? Do you hunger and thirst for His righteousness? Are you merciful? Do you forgive others? Oh, He doesn't deserve my forgiveness. Oh, yeah, like you deserve Jesus' forgiveness. Are you pure in heart, obeying God from the heart, inwardly clean? Are you a peacemaker? Not a pacifist who ignores the evil that's going on, but you make peace by responding to situations the way God would have you respond to those situations. And are you being persecuted for being one of Jesus? Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, you're not a hermit. There's got to be some persecution there. It might just be a family member making fun of you. But last I heard, this is not the New Jerusalem. Last I heard, this world still hates the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Last I heard, the true Jesus of the Bible. Maybe you can water Jesus down and make him popular, but the true Jesus of the Bible is not popular. And so if you love Jesus, you know, it's like Paul, I'll close with this passage. It's not in my notes. A thought popped in my head. I'm hoping it's from the Lord. But Galatians 1:10, Paul says this: "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Okay? Brothers and sisters, we have to decide which side we're on. And if we're going to live to please Jesus, it's going to make people very angry. It's going to make the world very angry at us. Remember the early church? The early church was arrested. What was the number one crime? For being the haters of mankind. And these were peaceful people. But they refused to say Caesar is Lord. And instead they said Jesus is Lord. We've got to decide. I can either be popular in the eyes of the world, or I can be pleasing in God's sight through faith in Jesus. You can't do both. Jesus wants us to be poor in spirit and pure in heart and meek and hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Persecution is going to come, but hey, if Jesus died for us, we could suffer for his cause, can't we? Is that asking too much? He's given us eternal life. He's given us heaven. If he calls us to suffer, so be it. I exist to preach the good news of salvation through Jesus. And if the world doesn't like that, we're going to continue to do what God's called us to do and let the world do what it thinks it needs to do. But we need to be God's people, and we need to be obedient to him and allow his spirit to transform us and to work through us and make us all that he called us to be, so that we can help build his kingdom, not our own. And so we'll not be ashamed when the Lord Jesus returns on that day, when he takes his stand on the earth. I pray that he'll be able to look in your eyes and my eyes and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But he's not going to say that if what I just read today isn't a good description of us, if we're not true believers, and the Holy Spirit is not truly at work in our lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name,